The last verse of our reading goes like this. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth. Now I know." May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be so controlled by your Holy Spirit, our God, that they are acceptable in your sight. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm told that when eagles see that their young are ready to learn to fly, first they stir up the nest to make it clear to the young birds that a big change is on the way, and then they actually push them out and over the edge of the ledge. The young birds are left fluttering, madly flapping their wings, hurtling downwards. But before they get too dangerously close to the ground and to certain death, the parent bird swoops underneath them and catches them on its back and takes them back up to the ledge to have a break before pushing them off the edge again. And that way the young birds gradually learn to fly. Sounds pretty cruel, doesn't it? I'm sure if we could witness this hair-raising flying lesson, we would be pretty sorry for those young birds, flapping and squawking and screaming as they plunge downwards. And yet, if we are parents of any sense at all, we'll know that we have sometimes to follow the same principle with our children. Take, for example, learning to ride a two-wheeler. Dad must let go and let them be on their own. But he runs alongside, ready to take hold of the seat again, and steady the bicycle when it goes into a wobble and disaster seems imminent. Has it ever occurred to you that our Heavenly Father sometimes must do the same? He must teach us to fly on wings of faith. And so there are times when he pushes us over the edge, and we find ourselves falling, falling, falling. But he's there, ready to swoop down and bear us up again to safety and peace. Well, let's look at our story this evening. Firstly, the calamity. Elijah has been staying with a poor, destitute widow and her son. The whole land is parched and stricken with drought. But in the little home at Zarephath, there's just enough for each day. God's provision has been quite wonderful. Until suddenly, without warning, disaster strikes and the widow's son becomes ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. And the widow said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, O man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" It was all so unfair. Hadn't God commanded Elijah to go to Zarephath? Hadn't God commanded the widow to feed the prophet, widow though she was, destitute though she was? Hadn't the woman obeyed? And hadn't God acknowledged her obedience and blessed her by providing for this little household day after day and week after week? Surely we would forgive this woman for believing God's smile is upon her until, out of the blue, calamity strikes. Her darling boy, her hope for her future, her only son, the apple of her eye, the beloved child of her late husband, falls ill, grows worse, and dies. Why? Why has God done this to me? Have you heard that cry? Have you ever said those words yourself? We so often hear people giving an account of how good they've been, how God-fearing, what a good person the one who has been taken from them was. And it's all apparently true. They aren't wrong. They have been God-fearing. They're no worse than anyone else. Then why then? If you think it over, it must have been even harder for this widow. Her obedience to God in her circumstances had been quite outstanding. Indeed, it had been nothing less than remarkable. And God's blessing on her had been both outstanding and remarkable. And yet the calamity still fell. Now, here's the catch, the mistake which so often occurs in our thinking. We assume that God's blessing means we are given an immunity from the normal weakness and frailty of our humanity. And that assumption is wrong. I must have mentioned to you before that for 7 years of my last ministry in Scotland, I had a retired man as my assistant. John Davidson was his name. A more godly and gracious man it would have been hard to find. And when he died, he had been in the ministry for exactly 50 years. In all that time, he never had one single day off work through illness. His health was virtually perfect. He only had one affliction, and that was hay fever. He never took flu. He was never ill. The day he died, he'd preached in the morning, and in the evening he felt a little more tired than usual, and so he went to bed an hour earlier than his custom. And in the hours of darkness, while he slept, he was called into the presence of the Lord at the age of 75. How many of us would love to live and die as he did, with a track record of health like that, and after 50 years of unstinting work to go to rest and awaken in the Lord's presence? But you know, very few of us have that privilege. Most of us catch flu. Some of us need our appendix out, or our gallbladder. Or, like me, we lose our voices. Or we take some other illness, perhaps a serious illness. Arthritis brings us pain. A slip disc leaves us stiff and partly disabled. Our human frame is weak, and God's blessing on us never offers any of us an immunity from that frailty and its effects. David Watson, who was used in the divine healing of so many people, himself died of cancer. C.H. Spurgeon, whose ministry brought tens of thousands to Christ last century, was himself often too weak to preach through physical illness. C.T. Studd, who sacrificed in today's terms a fortune of $1.5 million and went to Africa at the age of 54 to pioneer a work for God, only kept himself alive there for 17 years through careful use of morphine. We cannot say that we have an immunity from illness or physical weakness. It's simply not true. But there is something we can say, that God prepares us to face life's calamities, and when they do strike us, he never leaves us, but stays close to us. Like the eagle, watching its young fluttering and flapping and falling, but staying within easy reach of that swoop down to save it. And that jar of meal and jug of oil in the home of Zarephath was nothing less than God's preparation for the widow to face the trial that lay ahead of her. Just as we try to prepare our children as we bring them up for all the knocks and the trials we know that will lie ahead of them, as we give them love and security and try and teach them self-control and endurance, so God blesses us with the security of his love, teaching us to trust in him in everything, so that when life's knocks and bruises come our way, we'll be able to face them and not despair and not lose faith. Don't misunderstand God's blessing. Don't take it for granted either. He teaches us to trust him when the sun is shining, so that we'll also trust him when the darkest clouds blot out its light, until, like Job, we cry, "Even though he slay me, still will I trust him." The calamity. But then secondly, the cry. Now, twice we're told in the passage that Elijah cried to the Lord. Elijah cried out to the Lord, "Have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." Now we should notice several very simple points about Elijah's reaction to the tragedy. The first is this, that when the woman turned on him, and who here would stand in judgment over her that she reacted so bitterly? But when that happened, Elijah took the situation straight to God. He didn't debate with her. He didn't discuss what had happened. He went to his room and cried to the Lord. We sing about that, don't we? Take it to the Lord in prayer. But come on, let's be honest. When something goes wrong, what do? We get on the phone. We start our tongues wagging. We spread alarm and gloom. We stir things up. When will we learn? We've so many fine hymns about praying, about finding in God our refuge alone, but when it comes to the crunch, Isn't it true to say that all too often God is our last resort instead of our first? Next, notice Elijah's form of words when he cries to God. We have it twice over, O Lord my God, O Lord my God. He knew the God he was speaking to. On one occasion I needed to speak to the boss of the DHSS just across the road there in Hamilton Road, and I had to wait for some time, though I had an appointment, and when I entered his office he shook hands. We were complete strangers. He'd never heard of me, and frankly I'd never heard of him, and it was a very starchy and formal interview. Elijah's praying wasn't a bit like that. He came to a friend, to one who belonged to him, my God. I think it must be very hard to come to God in the hour of trial if one doesn't really know him. When tragedy strikes and we're almost paralyzed by the anguish of what is happening to us, how hard then to speak to a God who's virtually a stranger, though I should hasten to say that he won't turn us away for that reason. But how much easier, how very, very much easier, if the God we turn to is a friend. One we already know, one we love, one whose children we know we are. Then also notice in his cry to God that Elijah acknowledged God's power and sovereignty. O Lord my God, why have you brought tragedy upon this widow? Why have you brought tragedy? Those words were humble words. More, they were a submission to God. Elijah's faith was really very simple. Perhaps for some of us it was too simple. And that's a problem for so many of us. Our faith has lost that simplicity. We're philosophers of some distinction. We've got it all worked out. Not Elijah. God, he saw, has power to slay and power to keep alive. And that is in God's hands alone. Before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is broken at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. He began his prayer with God, and that is very important, but we often miss it. It's the principle of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Look away from self and look to God. Isaiah, in that great 40th chapter of his prophecy, writes, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. But have you ever noticed that immediately before that, Isaiah has been looking straight at the greatness of God's power and sovereignty? We must begin our cry to God by acknowledging that he is indeed what we call him, the Lord, our God. And there is enormous comfort and strength in that. As pants the heart for cooling streams, when heated in the chase, so longs my soul, O God, for thee and thy refreshing grace. Notice next in his prayer that he laid before the Lord the woman's situation. It didn't need any elaboration, but her desolation and her need is all there in her cry, that she was a widow, that she'd given him shelter, that this was her one son. Elijah cared. And he believed that God cared too. But notice also that his prayer contained a clear, specific request. It wasn't woolly or watery the way so many of our prayers are. Lord, we know that you have the power to do this, if you really wanted to. We're not quite sure if you will, Lord, but if you wanted to, you could. We have no doubt about that, Lord. No, not like that. He came straight to the point, and he dared to plead for the boy's life. He cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. Now we must remember the comment of the Lord Jesus on this very incident. There were many widows in Elijah's time, but he was not sent to any of them, only to a widow of Zarephath. And the mystery of healing is that not everyone is healed. It appears that by no means everyone even has the faith to ask for healing. that here is a man who comes straight to the point and he dares to ask of God for the life of a lifeless boy. Is there something then in Elijah's cry from which you and I can learn that closeness to God that he knew, that implicit trust in God's complete power, that directness and the selflessness too of his prayer? He asked nothing for himself. It was for another he prayed, and for God's glory. Might we be ashamed if others knew how self-centered and selfish our prayers so often are? The cry. But then finally, the confession. Now, for myself, I'm not concerned to try and guess whether Elijah gave the kiss of life or heart massage or anything like that. I know it's true that about 3 years ago, an elderly man actually died in the vestry through there in the back. And for nearly half an hour, his breathing was stopped and his pulse. And Dr. Brian Burke, using his medical training and skills in heart massage, restarted his heartbeat. And that old man was in church just a couple of weeks ago to prove it. But as far as this story is concerned, that's beside the point. Elijah brought the boy in his arms and returned him to his mother, and this is what she said: "Now I know. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." How I love that. Now I know. We can trace the outline of this woman's spiritual pilgrimage as it's recorded for us, and there are some very obvious steps that she climbed. And the first one is this, that when Elijah had first asked her for water and then for some food, she'd said, "As the Lord your God lives." That had been a confession of faith of sorts. And it appears she took him to be an Israelite. She knew that his God was different to Baal, her people's God. She expressed a faith of sorts in Elijah's God. She certainly couldn't be described as an atheist or an agnostic. She clearly reverenced the Lord God. It was a first step. We can't doubt that. And then Elijah had made his great statement. "Don't be afraid. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of oil will not be used up. The jug of meal will not run dry." And so it had been. All their needs, day by day and week by week, had been met. And she knew that. She observed it. How couldn't she? And that was a second step forward. But now her son falls ill and stops breathing, and we hear her outburst, "What have you against me, man of God?" She's noticed his living day by day. She's been aware of a difference, his attitude towards her. Am I reading too much into the text when I say that she'd seen grace in Elijah, meekness and gentleness and righteousness? Had she noticed that he was different? So different from those immoral and rapacious priests of Baal who only took and gave nothing in return? Had she heard him in that little thatched room on her roof as he talked with his God? Had she seen his face when he came down to the simple meal of bread and water and he'd been communing with God? Had there been at times a reflection of the glory of the Lord at which she'd wondered? "O man of God," she calls him. I remember chatting to an elderly member I was visiting many years ago in my last parish, and she was rambling on and telling me the characters of the previous ministers she'd known. "There was Reverend Mr. So-and-so," she said, "he was a man's man. And there was the Reverend Mr. So-and-so, he was a ladies' man." And then she said, "I wonder what you'll be." And I cried out in my heart, "O Lord, if I am remembered for anything, may it be as your man." Would someone in trouble in your street or at your work turn to you or turn to me and say to us, "Man of God, woman of God"? And if they would do that, they have reached the third step that the widow of Zarephath had reached. But then her fourth step, listen to her next words. "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin?" Something strange is happening in her life. It's probably completely unexpected, but a kind of light is glimmering in the dark hidden vaults of her soul, and things long since forgotten in the mists of the past are now visible in the shadows as that flickering light shines deep within her. Things from years ago, things that had passed from her mind, She begins to see them again, and her conscience is hurting. What is happening? It's what the New Testament calls conviction of sin. And Jesus tells to us that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. When he enters a man's soul, a woman's soul, he shines that flickering light in those dark hidden places, and the past begins to rise up and haunt us. But when it's by the Holy Spirit's light that that happens, he never leaves it there. And so the widow opened her arms to receive her little boy alive again, and she joyfully reached the fifth and final step, which brought her out onto a new plateau. Now I know. What had been head knowledge has traveled that 15 inches down and become heart knowledge. The great good hand of God has caught her up once, twice, three times, and now the wings of faith are beating the air of heaven's grace, and she's rising into the blue in her first exhilarating flight of faith. Now I know, she cries, now I know. How is it with us this evening? Is there some sorrow or some sickness or some weakness? One of those unavoidable experiences of the frailty of our human nature in this fallen world. And is someone like the woman in our story rounding on God and blaming him? Is someone wondering this evening if God has come to visit some past sins on your head? And you only long that there was a man of God accessible to you as Elijah was to this woman. It was easy for her, wasn't it? He was her border, he was right there. But you don't have someone as near to you as that, as easy to reach, as her guest was to the widow of Zarephath. Really? Does anyone think that? Of course we have someone to turn to, a man of God. It's no more difficult for us than it was for her. You say, but I'd have to come down and see you at vestry hour or call at the manse. I'd be too embarrassed to do that. But no, I didn't mean that. We have a far greater than Elijah right close at hand. What about the Savior? Our great high priest, he has entered the upper room, the place of prayer, the Father's very presence. And like Elijah carrying in his strong arms the lifeless form of that little boy, so the Lord will carry in his loving arms those burdens and diseases and sorrows and heartaches that we bring to him. And as we hand over to his care our most private griefs and say with brokenness, "Are you visiting my past upon me? Is that what you're doing to me?" His answer comes, faithful and just. My name is Savior and my heart is love. Mine it is to cleanse and forgive and wash you clean. Mine to teach you faith. Mine to bear you up as the eagle does her young, until you rise on wings of trust and soar into the pure air of God's grace. Just trust me. Trust me. Accept me as your Savior. And crown me as your Lord.